It is a joy to stand down front as your pastor and to hear you singing on Sunday morning, lifting up your voice to the Lord. You sing so well. It is a true blessing. And so thank you for singing out together and lifting up praise to our Father who's in heaven. It is a true blessing. And I know it's pleasing to the Lord when he hears his church sing that way. We've been looking at prayer. Last week we began looking in Matthew chapter 6 at the why of prayer, the motive of prayers. We looked in verse 5 and we began to learn this concept. We still have, a lot of growing to do in this understanding of what prayer really is. But the motive behind the prayer is all about focusing on God. It's all about intimacy with him, a close relationship where we are discovering who God is and what his will is. And so that's the way the definition that we've given to prayer in the text that we're looking at is that prayer is this spiritual discipline by which we enter into this intimate relationship with God in order to discover his best for us. It's a spiritual discipline where we enter into this intimate relationship with God in order to discover his best for us. What God wants, not our desire. The focus is all on God. And the why behind all of that last week was that he is an intimate God who desires to be with us. And he knows what's best for us. And the only way that we can know what God's best is for our lives is to spend that time with him and discover exactly what that is through the study of his word and through prayer and listening to his Holy Spirit as we do those things together. And today we're going to see the model prayer, what some people call the Lord's Prayer, that now he's going to teach us the how to pray. We've had the why, now we're going to be seeing from our Lord the how we are supposed to pray. So I want you to follow along while I read out loud beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So here's the spiritual discipline of prayer, bringing us into the presence of God. And here is the model that Jesus gives us on how we are to pray. He gives this model. Luke gives us an account of this in Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray. And this is the same model that Luke includes in his account as that the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. When you read these, it's very interesting. Matthew says that Jesus presented this to them, pray then in this way. So in this manner. Luke's account says that Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, say this. And so it's easy to look at what Luke gives and think that Jesus is wanting us to repeat these words, these exact words, while we're praying. And I want you to see this morning from the text that that's not at all what he's asking of us. He's not saying when you go into your closet, as we saw last week, close the door and spend intimate time with your Father. He's not saying to recite these words over and over again to God. Now, certainly the recitation of the Lord's Prayer is not in and of itself a bad thing. I mean, how many of us have done that, right? When we recited the Lord's Prayer. You know, I remember playing peewee football, man. You got on your knee in the end zone before the game started. If you didn't recite this prayer, you were doomed. You lost automatically. It was over with. So you had to say the Lord's Prayer. It was the power that you needed for the football game, right? Well, is it wrong then? If we consider what Jesus taught us last week about prayer, that it's an intimate time with God, is it wrong for us to memorize and recite this prayer? I don't think so. This is Scripture, isn't it? I mean, look at your Bible. These are verses in Scripture, right? Do you memorize scripture? Yeah, you should. If you don't, that's a habit you really should start picking up on. And so if you memorize this, you're memorizing scripture, and basically what you are doing is putting in your mind the exact outline that Jesus has said as a model for prayer. It's the model that he taught when he was asked, teach us to pray. So there's nothing wrong with memorizing this. There's really nothing wrong with us reciting it as long as we remember the motive of prayer, which is intimacy with God, right? If our prayer life is limited to the recitation of this prayer, in other words, if this is all we do, then we're missing it altogether, aren't we? We are blowing it in our prayer life if all we have is a prayer that we memorize and just over and over and over and over and over again we recite this. Now, I want you to consider that even if this isn't the prayer that you use. How many of you pray with your children at night before you put them to sleep? Don't confess to this, but now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And depending on what type of parent you are, it's either if I should die before awake or guide me safely through the night, depending on which type of parent you are. When we teach our children to pray, the motive has to be there as well. And I say, teach them scripture. Teach them this prayer so that they learn the outline of that prayer and they are memorizing scripture, but then show them, model them for them what we're going to see here. What the way Jesus teaches us to pray. It's the motive, the intimacy with God that has to be carried over with the how we pray. So I don't see Jesus telling us don't recite this, but I think what he's saying is in giving us is an outline of things that we should follow. And so where he says pray then in this way, so in this manner, this is how you should pray. In this manner, pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Something interesting happens with that line. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus has addressed the individual, you. It's a singular person, you. When you pray, or don't be like you, don't be like these people, he has addressed them individually. When we get here to verse 9, what do you notice? What is the pronoun there that he uses? It's a plural possessive pronoun. All of my grammar geeks say, what's up? All right, I got one right here. It's with me. So what does that mean? Okay, so what that means is it's not just one person who's praying this. Jesus is saying to them, there's this inclusive, more than one person, our Father. It's also possessive. So what I see here in this text, what you should see in this text is, all right, so when you're alone and it's intimate, are you going to refer to God as our? It'd be kind of awkward to be with your spouse or with your boyfriend, girlfriend, even mom and dad, and be talking to them as our wife, right? To address them that way. That's not intimate. Ladies, you probably wouldn't like that, would you? You'd begin to wonder, what's going on in his head? I can only put up with one of them. There can't be two of them, right? Or more. I can only handle one. What I see Jesus doing here is helping them to understand there is an element of prayer where it is okay and acceptable for it to be corporate. Now, what does that mean? This is not a business term. That just means together. That it's okay to come together and to pray. It's okay for his people to gather in one place and lift up prayers before God. We're going to see through Matthew and in through the other places in the New Testament, Jesus comes together with his disciples and he prays these intimate prayers before God. John 17 is one of the most beautiful chapters that you can go and read. It is Jesus praying intimately and pouring his heart out at the Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples. And the only way that John was able to record what Jesus said and to feed back to us in his gospel account the words of Jesus was that he what? He heard that prayer. Do you know in John 17, Jesus actually prays for you? Your name's not mentioned there, but he prays for every disciple that will come after. He prays for you in John chapter 17. If you remember when we walked through the book of Acts, there were times where the church gathered together to pray for those that were being persecuted, for other things that were going on in the church in the advance of the gospel at the time, they came together to pray. And so I want us to begin to see here, even in the model prayer, an allowance from our Lord and Savior for the gathering of his people to lift up prayer to God. The intimacy not only between us and God, but the intimacy between us and our other believers as we come together to pray. But I want you to notice it's personal, it's possessive. Our what? Our Father, my Father, your Father. It's personal. This is not a God who is absent. This is a God who is very personal. He's so personal, in fact, that he gives you and me permission to call him Father. Now, I want that to sink in with you for just a second. We're talking about the creator of the universe who says, you are my child. We're talking about the God against whom we have rebelled, who in other places before the gospel comes into our life says that we are his enemy. And now here is Jesus teaching us to pray and to call him Father, to claim him as Father, our Father. Now for some of you, I understand that probably is not something that you're rejoicing over this morning. For some of you, the concept of Father, all that you've known and understood of Father is what you knew of your earthly father. And that relationship for many of you isn't good. Some of you may have had abusive fathers who either spoke to you harshly in a way that was not graceful, that was not glorifying to God in any way. Some of you may have even had fathers who were physically abusive, who were consumed by alcohol or drugs or other things. Some of you may have even had absent fathers. You may know who your father is, but he was never really connected with your life, never a part of your life. And even for some of you, you may have no idea who your earthly father is, your biological father. And I know all of those situations, they're difficult. They're hard. They hurt. I know that. But I want you to understand, when Jesus says that you can call God your creator father, man, what a blessing that is. Because everything that your father wasn't to you, this creator God, this father is going to be just that and more than you could ever imagine. Because we see in scripture, even in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches us beginning in verse 9, what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf will give him a stone? Now, you may have had a father that was like that, that was cruel, that was harsh. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. A true father's not going to do that, is Jesus' point. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? What you need to understand about this Father, this Heavenly Father that Jesus has invited us to address as our Father, to go to as our Father, is that in every way he is going to be the perfect Father to you. Because he desires what is best for you. Remember, that's part of the motive of prayer, is discovering God's best for us, to discover his way over our way so that we live with what he knows is best for us. If you remember last week, we looked at this in verse 8 of chapter 6, where Jesus tells us your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And the reality is we don't know what we need, do we? We think we know what's best for us, but God ultimately knows what is right and what is best, and we are to pursue that. And so we have to spend this intimate time in prayer so that we can discover what that is. This Father that Jesus invites us to come and pray to is the one who will provide, the one who will protect, the one who will guide, the one who will love, who will do all of these things that we wish our earthly father would have done, whether he did or didn't. He's perfect in all of those things, and he's ready to provide all of that for us if we will approach him in that way. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, how is it that he can be this Father and we can trust and know that he's going to provide, protect, guide, give us the love, the guidance, all this that we truly need as we're stumbling through this life? How can we know we can trust him? Because he is in heaven. He is the God who rules and reigns and has all authority. That's what Jesus is saying when he's reminding us in this model prayer that this God whom we pray to is a God who is in heaven. He sits on his throne, his glory and his majesty displayed before all of heaven throughout the spiritual realm. And in that sitting on his throne controls and oversees all of creation, including your life, the intimate details of your life that he wants to be involved in. He's not this distant God. He is very much involved. And so when we think of our God, our Father, who is in heaven, we need to remember he is an engaging God. He wants to be involved in our lives. Whether we like it or not, he is, and he wants to be so intimate with us that he gives us those precious things that we need as his child. And so we begin in our prayer an understanding of who God is, our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Holy, holy is your name. Your name is above all other names. What does that matter? The name of God. What is the name of God? Well, some of us will think it's Yahweh. But he has lots of names, doesn't he? In other places, he's called Elohim. In other places, Adonai. There are many names that we could, titles and descriptors that we can put out for God. And here's the thing about a name in this context is so much different than our understanding of it today. Some of you were probably named for a father or a grandfather, some relative. The idea of a name in this time carried more weight because it carried with it a meaning. It described something about you and who you were and where you came from. Holy is the name of God. Holy, perfect, set apart, unlike any other thing is the character of God, is our God himself, that he rules and reigns above all things. And so he is Father, whom we know we can run to, whom we know we can cry out to for provision and for protection. But let's not forget his character and who he is. He is also a God to whom we must show respect, to whom we must have great reverence for. This is the same God that when we read in the Old Testament looked at sin in this world and said, I've had enough. Went to Noah and said, build an ark, put your family on there because I'm preserving a remnant of my people, but I'm bringing my judgment on this earth. And flooded the entire earth and punished men for their sin. This is the same God who called a people to himself, the nation of Israel, and sent them out into the known world at that time to overthrow and conquer other kingdoms. He is a warring warrior God who judges those who stand against him. He is the same God that poured all of his wrath out on Jesus Christ on the cross because sin has to be punished. So let's not forget that even though he is this caring and loving Father, just the same way those of us that have a relationship with our Father understand the respect that we have towards our dad. My dad right now is almost 70 years old, and I still live with a healthy fear of my father. The last time my father spanked me, I was 19 years old and wearing a Georgia State Patrol uniform. My dad, I smarted off to him one time, and I look back on this now as a father, and I think this was the coolest thing that I've ever seen. I smarted off to him and knew I had done wrong because his hands went from here to here. And as soon as he went for his belt, I turned to run, and this is as far as I got. I consciously remember hearing the belt, clearing the belt loops. And it was like something out of an Indiana Jones movie. He swung this belt and caught my ankle and snatched my leg back. And then I went right down on the ground. The respect level for my dad went whoop right then. A healthy respect of this God that we have the privilege of calling Father. We should approach him with humility and great respect when we go before him in prayer. We must never forget who he is. Because here's the reality. Look at the next thing. The next thing that Jesus teaches us to pray for. Your kingdom come and your will be done. You will never be concerned with the kingdom and the glory of God. You will never have a desire for the kingdom of God and for his will to be done in your life until you're intimate with the nature of God. until you know who he is, until you have got it straight in your mind, he is God, I am not. He is ruler of the universe. He is my father. But yet as my father, he is my king. And I surrender to him and everything. How many C.S. Lewis fans do we have here? Love C.S. Lewis. Chronicles of Narnia. If you just read that, you've seen the movies. Don't watch the movies. Read the books. They're a whole lot better. There's a part in one of the Chronicle of Narnia books where Susan is talking to Mr. Beaver. For those of you that don't know, in the Chronicle of Narnia books, Aslan is like the god figure, and he creates this world, and the animals can talk. And so Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan, one of the humans that comes into that world. And when he's talking to her, she's asking questions about him. And he says to them, Aslan is a lion. Not a lion, he's the lion, is what Mr. Beaver says. And Susan asks him, I would have thought he would have been a man. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver's reply is, are you kidding me? Safe? Aslan's safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And he's the king. And until you come to the realization that this creator, this ruler of the universe, is king and lord over your life, you will never be concerned with his will and his glory. It will always be about you and your own glorification. So I want you to see the first thing Jesus is teaching us in how to pray is to orient our minds where we're thinking about God, where he becomes the priority, so that once we have established who he is in our hearts. And so this is why coming to God in prayer, the first thing is that you begin to work on your attitude. If you take this model and follow it, you work on your attitude. You are God, I am not. And when you start with that reality, Father, holy is your name. It changes our approach before God, where we approach him in the way that we should, humbly, in great humility, ready to seek his will and his kingdom. And so that's what the next thing is. Once our attitude is right, then we can say to the Lord, your kingdom come. What does that mean? That means we're asking God right now in the place where we are for his kingdom, the way that it is in heaven, the way that it is where he rules and reigns, we're asking for that to come right now in our lives. This is a prayer that is praying for the spiritual kingdom of God to advance through our lives. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the gospel, aren't we? We're talking, if we're looking at the reality that there is no physical kingdom of God on this earth right now, Jesus has to be teaching us about the spiritual kingdom, which is the proclamation of the gospel so that the lost surrender to this God whom we have already surrendered our lives. And so in praying for God's kingdom to come, we are praying, God, would you bring about the spiritual reality of the advance of your gospel through my life right now where I am. Now, if we look at this and try to think that it's a physical kingdom, is it wrong for us to pray for the return of Christ and his rule on this earth? No, it's perfectly okay to pray for that. But we have to understand where we are in God's timeline and history. We, right now, are a spiritual kingdom representing him who sits on the throne in heaven. And our position, what he has placed us here for, is the advancement of that kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel in the lives of those that we have influence over. Your will be done. God, let it be done your way. Not the way that I desire, not what I want, but what you want. Do you remember Jesus praying this in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion? He was pleading with God to take this from him, that he wouldn't have to go through this. But even in that, he said, Father, not what I want, but what you want. So we're being taught by Jesus, orient your mind from the very beginning to think about God and understand and know who he is so that you can seek his will and his glory in your life right now. To discover what is best for you in your life. That's what praying for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done is all about. Discovering God's best for us. And so when we pray that prayer, what we have to understand is God has placed us in a position of influence in our lives. We have our own little circle, our own little area of influence in our families, our marriages, with our children, neighbors, co-workers, friends, all of these people that we meet, that we know we have conversations and relationships and influence over. And what God is teaching us here in our prayer is to pray that, God, where I am right now, would you work through me to make this place more like heaven? More like where you rule and you reign, where you are seen as the holy, righteous God that you are. Because your ways are right, your ways are perfect. Would you make that a reality in my marriage, in my life, in my family, with my children, at my workplace, in my church? God, would you let my influence be for your kingdom and for your glory? So we orient our minds to thinking about God. Once we've got that right mindset, we begin to seek the will of God. Then Jesus teaches us in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, there's some people that read verse 11 and they will spiritualize this verse and say that God is telling us that we need to be going after the spiritual bread, the things that's going to feed our soul. Now, that's true. We do need to be going after those things, seeking righteousness, which is what Jesus has taught us in chapter 5, verse 6, to hunger and thirst for that righteousness. So there's nothing wrong with that concept in and of itself, but I don't think we need to impose that on verse 11. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think the spiritual aspect of our prayer comes after this in 12 and following. In verse 11, I think he's telling us straight up, pray and ask your God to meet your physical needs, your provision for that day. Look at the verse. Look at verse 11. Give us this day, right now, where we are, this day, our daily bread. In this moment, God, give us exactly what we need, the provision that we need to accomplish what we've just prayed for in verse 10. For your kingdom to come, your will to be done. God, I'm going to be about the work that you've called me to be. I'm going to go and advance your kingdom through my life, through the pursuit of righteousness, through the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to advance your kingdom. As I'm doing this, Father, would you provide me everything that I need? Now, this is not a looking farther down the road. You see this? This is not praying farther down the road. God, meet this need next year. This is, God, right now, give us exactly what we need. There's no focus on luxury here. It's all about exactly what I need to do what God has called me to do. Take care of me right now. Aren't we taught in Scripture, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Be concerned with what's in front of you and understand that God's provision is there for you. Praying, God, take care of our needs right now as we go about accomplishing the task that you've called us to do in this day, in this hour. So we're being taught right here to pray for provision, to ask God for it. I mean, this is just another illustration of total dependency on God in everything when it comes to approaching him in prayer. We are dependent on him not only for our salvation, we are dependent upon him for every physical thing that we need. Every provision that we need to do the things that he's called us to do, it's all dependent upon God. You see this? In this model prayer, there is a great expression of dependency on the ruler of the universe. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So now we're coming into the spiritual aspect of this because now we're talking about the need for forgiveness. And in verse 13, we're talking about the need for deliverance from temptation. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive or have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14 and 15 is a further explanation of verse 12. Look at verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Man, you see Jesus telling us here, if we aren't willing to forgive others who have wronged us, then our Father who is in heaven, we cannot expect forgiveness to come from him, can we? And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard when we think about forgiveness. I want to start with this. You know what a scale is, right? The weight like this. You see the counterbalance scales? I want you to think for just a moment with me. Every sin, every wrong, every disobedient thing that you have ever done, committed against God, and I want you to consider putting it Let's just put it on this scale right here. It falls, doesn't it? We think about the weight of our sin. Every time we've ever blasphemed his name, every time we've lied, cheated, stolen, whatever it might be, they pile up, don't they? Now I want you to think about that person that you just can't stand and what they've done that's hurt you and wronged you, and put it over here. Not everybody, just that one person, because we're talking about dealing with an individual person at this point. And even if you put every wrong that had ever been done to you on this side, you know what? It doesn't even begin to do this. It would not even lift this up. And if you consider everything that your Father has forgiven you of when you've cried out for forgiveness, and the things that someone has done to you, man, the forgiveness that he has shown us, why can't we show just this level of forgiveness to others? Jesus is going to give us a parable in Matthew chapter 18 of a man who goes before the king who owes him more than 15 years worth of wages. I want you to consider that. What you make, multiply it times 15, and that's what this guy owed the king. And the king was said, take him and throw him in prison. And this slave falls before the king and begs and pleads for mercy and pleads for forgiveness. And what does the king do? The king picks him up, forgives him of his debt, and sends him on his way. You know what this guy does? He goes out and he finds another slave who owed him what is basically pocket change. And hauls him up before the court, and the guy can't pay, and he has him thrown in jail. Man, when we don't forgive someone, that's exactly what we're being shown. That's us. Those of us that understand and know the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, when we fail to forgive someone else, that's the perfect picture of it. We owe God more than we could ever, ever repay. And this person who owes us basically, what, an apology, maybe? Some cases I understand it's more difficult than that. But we can't forgive them in light of what God has forgiven us. I know it's hard. I know and understand forgiveness is so hard, because there are times where we look at this other person who has sinned us. They have. It is very plainly and clear and wrong. They have done us wrong. They have sinned against us. They have sinned against God. And what makes it even harder sometimes is that this person doesn't recognize it, doesn't acknowledge it, isn't willing to admit they're wrong. They are not repentant in any way. And man, how are we supposed to forgive someone who's like that? Then you get the idea, well, you know what? I can forgive them, but I won't say it. Yeah, we've all done it, haven't we? I'll forgive them, but I won't forget what they've done to me. Now, if we mean by that we understand there are consequences of sin that leave things where they can never necessarily go back to the way they were, and we leave that to God, I think that's okay. But if what we mean by that is to satisfy a position before God, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to hold on to this because I might need to bring this back up at some other point. Or this makes me feel better to know I can say I forgive you for this, but I'm still holding on to it. I'm still holding it against you. The consequences of listen, sin changes everything. Understand that this morning. In your marriage, in your family, whatever relationship it is, sin changes everything. And in some ways, the damage of sin sets consequences in our life that cannot be undone sometimes. You need to understand that. From the time that sin entered this world in Genesis chapter 3, it has corrupted everything that we know. And it does nothing but damage and destroys everything where it enters into. And so I know in relationships that you have with others where God is saying, you need to forgive them. If you expect my forgiveness, you need to forgive this person. Yeah, but God, look at what they've done. Okay, I'll tell you what, God. I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to forget what they've done. If in that reality we mean, God, I am turning them over to you. The consequences of their sin, you handle. You impose consequences on them. But if by saying, I won't forget, that means we're holding on to it and we are imposing consequences on that person, man, we've messed up on what forgiveness is. Forgiving doesn't mean that everything goes back to the way it was before the sin. What forgiving means is, I know you've wronged me, but I've wronged my God. And in wronging my God, I understand how he forgave me. That while I was still his enemy, Jesus still carried that cross up that hill, allowed himself to be nailed to it after he had been beaten, mocked and ridiculed because of my sin, because of what I've done wrong. And on that cross, he bled and died because of my sin. And God, I understand that as your enemy, while I was still an enemy of yours, you died for me. That I could be forgiven of all the wrong that I have done toward you. The debt that I owed you, God, was my very life. And I couldn't afford to pay it because it was so heavy. And Jesus paid it for me. And I understand forgiveness because I look to the cross and I see what forgiveness is. I see what it cost you to forgive me. And if you were willing to make that sacrifice and pay that price for my forgiveness so that I can be made right with you and know you, then God, I'm willing to bear whatever I have to bear so that this person is forgiven. I no longer ask their debt to be paid to me. I want your best for this person. When you and I can get to a place in our prayer with God, our intimate relationship with him, where we are seeking, sincerely and genuinely desiring and seeking the best for this person who has wronged us, and not looking for a repayment of what they of the wrong that they've done. But when we can genuinely and sincerely say before God, I want your best for this person, God, we are learning to forgive. We are just beginning to learn to forgive. And Jesus says, if you can't get to that place, you should not expect your Father to forgive you of your sins. Now, there's something else that, look, your forgiving this person does not mean that God automatically forgives your sin, because the forgiveness that you get has to come from repentance. You need to understand that in this prayer, what Jesus is telling us right here, we are laid bare, laid open before God in confession of our sin and saying to him, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've sinned against you, God. And it's an expression of true repentance in our heart where we are willing to turn away from that sin and to turn toward God and the things that he has for us and walk this path of repentance, leaving behind our sin and pursuing the will of God. And that's a spiritual element of prayer, of confessing that sin before God, of laying that out there before him and acknowledging it for what it is. And if you can't do that, if you can't openly express to God where you've wronged him, where you've sinned against him, and deal with that between you and him, then just simply telling him, I forgive this person, doesn't mean you have God's forgiveness. There has to be a heart of repentance, a desire for the will of God over your way, a desire for repentance over the sin that you've committed. And the spiritual element of prayer gets even deeper when we begin to think about the next idea in here in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Man, in our flesh, we are so vulnerable, aren't we? We roam in this world, in a physical world, where even within our own hearts, our sinful desires well up and grab a hold of us, and we struggle against that, but we also struggle against the spirit world that's out there that attacks us, that throws these temptations into our life. Satan and his demons that are seeking to destroy the kingdom of God and stop the will of God from moving forward in this lifetime. Man, we face all of that from all these different directions. And here Jesus is saying, pray and ask your Father not to lead you into temptation. Wait a minute. Haven't we been taught in James that God never tempts us? That's right, he doesn't. Well, then why are we praying for him not to lead us into temptation? In this verse, the emphasis is not on God leading us. The emphasis is on deliverance from the temptation. The idea here is, God, don't allow us to fall into temptation, but deliver us from it. Keep us from the evil influence of Satan and his demonic forces that are in this world. God, keep us from giving in to the sinful part of our flesh. Basically, in this prayer, what we're praying is we're pleading with God, help us to pursue righteousness, even when the war is raging against us. Lead us not into temptation, God, but deliver us from that. So when we look at this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus has given us, how can we break this down? How do we put this in our mind? All this stuff this morning that we see that seems so heavy, especially in light of this concept of forgiveness and how hard it is for us in our flesh to extend that forgiveness. How do we break all of this down? Well, here's the model in an outline for you. If you're taking notes, put this down. The first thing that Jesus is teaching us, orient your mind to the things of God. It's a calibration check. Calibrate your mind and your heart to focus on God, our Father, who is in heaven. Holy is your name. Man, that changes our attitude right from the beginning. So you can go to God when you're angry, when you're upset, and you begin prayer like this, focusing on who he is, how great he is. It calibrates our mind so that we remember the God before whom we are going, and we will approach him with humility. Once we've done that, seek his kingdom and his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we want what you want. Remember, you will have no desire, no passion for the will of God, for his kingdom to advance, the gospel to advance through your life, until you are intimately familiar with who this God is. And then what's the next thing that we do? Give us this day our daily bread. Then you begin to ask God for what matters. For what matters. The focus is all on God and his kingdom before we ever ask anything for ourselves. So we calibrate our mind on God and who he is. We seek his will. Then we ask for what matters. And what matters? Provision to accomplish the task before us. That he would give us what we need in that day to do what he has called us to do. Spiritual renewal in our own lives. Confession of sin and seeking of forgiveness. And then the last thing under asking God for what matters, there is a moral obligation to pursue righteousness. And we are asking him in verse 13 for his help to do just that, to pursue that righteousness. Calibrate our minds to God. Seek his will and his kingdom. And then we ask for what matters. So he's taught us how to pray. And ultimately, the whole purpose of prayer and the reason he taught us to pray this way is that when we do this, what happens through our lives is that we understand and see God's kingdom working out through us. For yours is the kingdom. And we discover that it's ultimately done in God's power, our total dependency on him. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Is all for God, not for us. That's how we pray. Now we're going to have a time of response. Now I'm going to ask our praise team if they would come up this morning and lead us in that response time. It's hard to see God's word and the things that he lays in front of us. Some of this stuff is very heavy for us. And I want you to understand this morning that responding to what God has said to us today is a crucial element to our commitment to being conformed into the righteousness of Christ. If we will say to him right now, God, I am willing to learn to pray the way that you have asked me to. And remember last week, you've got a prayer guide again this morning. We are calling one another to learn to enter into this intimacy of prayer with God. So in the response time, I'm asking just a couple of things for you this morning. I believe God's word's asking these things. Not me, but God's word. Number one, I believe it's asking you, learn to pray. And in learning to pray, you just do it. You take what we've seen in Scripture and you go before the Lord in prayer. And so I'm calling you this morning to respond to God in prayer. That's where you are, or you can come as an expression of obedience to God here at this altar. It's always open for you to come and kneel and pray, or to grab me, Pastor Thomas, someone else, and we will pray with you. The other thing that I believe that God's word is calling us to do this morning, when we read and we see the importance in our right relationship with God, is making our relationship with others right, is forgive. Some of you this morning, God is calling you to give and to extend forgiveness to someone else. Would you do that now in this moment if that's what God has laid on your heart? If that's what the Holy Spirit is working in you, you need to be obedient to what he's saying. You don't need to wait. Maybe you need to pray and ask him to help you do that. Maybe you need to go right now and run to the person to whom you, God has impressed upon you. You need to let them know you forgive them. And maybe just in your heart, you need to cry out to God and express the forgiveness that you know you are extending to that person. Pray, forgive. The last thing that God's word does, and it always does this every week, is surrender to the Lord. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you realize you don't have the privilege to call him Father. You're not his child. Because to be his child, you have to have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You have to have acknowledged your wrong before God, your sin, and believe that Jesus paid the penalty by dying on the cross, and that he gives you hope for eternal life, forgiveness, and restoration with God through his resurrection, of rising physically from the grave. If you've never believed that and never confessed that, you can't call God your Father. But he's ready for you to respond to him this morning and surrender so that you can know him that way. As they lead us in song, I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. And you respond to God's message this morning in the way that he is leading you to. I will be here. Pastor Thomas will be down here as well. And we will be here to give you spiritual counsel in whatever way you need it. So Josh, would you lead us this morning in song as we respond to the word of God?